I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Now, this morning we're dealing with a very constant theme of Scripture, that is, the condition of our hearts. The title of the sermon is The Problem of the Heart. True conversion to faith in Christ results in an inner change in our heart, a turning from sin and self and a turning to Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the issue of faith, and I sought the best I could to give a biblical description of faith. And faith is more than a momentary whim. Faith is trust. Faith is a surrender to God. We do not see the word faith as a noun in the Old Testament, only as a verb. It is an action. It's something we do. It involves all that is within us. The concept of faith is definitely in the Old Testament. For example, it has this wonderful concept of the fear of God. Now, the fear within us is something we cannot get away from. If you have a fear of something, it haunts you. It goes with you. You can lay down at night and everything can be safe, but the fear still is in your mind. And that's the idea of the fear of God. Not that we are afraid of God. It's very different. The fear of God means the constant recognition that God is there, that He is the one to whom we must give an account. I think we have something similar when we're teenagers and we're afraid of getting caught and our parents finding out. The fear of mom. If you have that fear, you know, what you don't want to do is have to stand before your mother and say, "Yeah, Mom, I did that." You don't want to do that. And it's a haunting idea. Well, that's the idea of the fear of God. It's faith in God, trust in God, but it's not being afraid of Him. It's absolute trust in His love, trust in His goodness to us. But it's the awareness that He is there. Now, the Bible uses the concept of conversion. Conversion means a change of heart, not a momentary entertainment of certain ideas that perhaps Jesus really died for the sins of the world. Perhaps Jesus really rose from the dead. I can entertain that briefly. But faith means my heart has changed. I think differently. And now I come to Him and put my trust in Him. Well, throughout the Bible, the emphasis of the condition of the heart is in Scripture. Today, we're looking at Jesus' teaching on this matter. We're in the 15th chapter of Matthew, and He has just told a parable. And really, He combined two short parables. But Peter asked Him in verse 15, "Explain the parable to us." And here's the explanation. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, Christ's teaching was not to discourage us in personal hygiene. He was not telling us that it doesn't matter whether we wash our hands before we eat. In fact, it's usually wise to do so. But the Jews had an elaborate system of washing one's hands, and it was really a reference to their entire ritualistic observance. Many things they had to do. And they taught, basically, that if you did these things, that was enough. Just to do the outward was enough. And Christ said, the problem is not the outward. The problem is the inner condition of the heart. Now here, He described what's in the heart. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Unless the heart is changed, this is what we will want to do. Now, if we turn over into the book of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul teaches on the same subject. In Romans chapter 3, he describes the condition of people's hearts. And he is really quoting Old Testament scripture. But he says this in verse 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he goes on. Now, the Bible is not saying that there is no good in anybody. In fact, Romans explains that very well, that there's some good in all of us. We are made as a race. We are made in the image of God. So in the very worst of people, there is some good. It may take some looking, but we can find it if we look hard enough. But the reality is also in the very best of people, there is some evil. There's something wrong with the very best of us. And in Romans, it says that our consciences both acquit us, that is, they excuse us, and they condemn us. They give us a good defense because we have a conscience. Some things bother us. We're not at peace when we do something wrong. But they condemn us in that we don't always obey them. We don't always do what we should. Now, we read over a few pages later, turn over to page or to chapter 7 of Romans, and we see the Apostle Paul building on that theme. He says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And that's the condition. So we need to have our hearts changed. That's the condition of our hearts. So we need to have our hearts changed. We need to have a new heart, a new attitude, a new life. I heard a story illustrates this point very well. A mother dealing with a rebellious child, a little boy, and he was acting up. And the mother, because she was bigger than him and stronger, she said, "You sit down." And the boy sat down, and he sat there, and he said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Yeah, well, you've been there, right? Someone pushes you into a position, and you say, "I'll go along," but it hasn't changed my attitude. It hasn't changed my heart. Well, how do we make these two match? We're talking about our faith and our actions. How can these two connect with one another? Well, as I look at this passage, I see four options. And the first one is this, a rebellious heart, but an obedient life. That's the option that the Pharisees gave. A rebellious, unbelieving heart, but an attempt to be obedient in our actions. Now, the Pharisees said, that's enough. That's enough. If you're just trying to do the right thing, if you do all these things outwardly, that's enough. But the reality is, it's never enough. We will eventually go the way of our hearts. Eventually, we will not do what we have to do just because someone says we should do it. So to have an obedient life, but to have an unbelieving heart, is not a solution to the problem of the heart. Now, some of the hardest words Christ ever spoke to anyone was directed towards this group of people who taught this. And in Matthew 23, we can see his description of their sin, of their problem. He said this. Remember, this is some of the hardest words Christ taught. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, that is, they should have tithed, without neglecting the former." That is, what they did with the tithing was not wrong. It was the fact that they really did not do it from the heart. They did not have hearts of mercy and justice and faithfulness. So he says, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence." Well, this is always a temptation that we would say, if I look good on the outside, everything should be okay. If I look like a Christian on the outside, if I do the things Christians do, if I don't do the things Christians should not do, everything must be okay. And let me say that for those of us in the ministry, I think we are particularly vulnerable to this way of thinking. because we do live in glass houses. We do live lives that are very transparent. We may think if we are just looking okay, that's all that matters. But the heart is where it starts. The heart is where it starts. And eventually, we will act out what's in our heart. You put us in a place where we think no one's watching. You take us in another city where we don't know anybody or no one knows us. And we think no one will see what I do. I will do whatever I want. It will never get back. No one will ever hear. And that shows a failure of our hearts to be right. Well, there's a second option. That is a disobedient heart or an unbelieving heart and a disobedient life. Many people choose this path. Most people choose this path. And at least they have sincerity on their side, right? I don't believe anything, and I will do whatever I want. But really, that's a deceptive position because everyone has some foundational thought and value to their heart. Everyone has something that's there in the center. There's something they believe in, something they're committed to. Perhaps it's just a commitment to their own happiness. They say, the central truth of my ethics and morality is my own happiness. And that's what I believe in. I believe in my happiness. And therefore, my ethic is to do whatever I want to do. No one can tell me what I want to do. And I am free now, they presume. Well, they're really not free because the human heart has a problem. It needs to be changed. And they're just as much enslaved to the wrong things as anyone else. But they would say, I'm committed to my career. And whatever it takes to make my career go the way I want it to, I am willing to do. Or I'm committed to my reputation. And anyone who gets in the way of my reputation, I will destroy. And many people, that's how they think. That's how the common person thinks. I believe Jesus addressed this type of thinking. When on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, that was a reference, first of all, to those who were crucifying him. They did not realize who they were crucifying. But yet, it's also a reference to the entire human race, that we don't realize the impact of our lives. We think, I am free to do whatever I want, and not realizing that my decisions, my choices impact others, make a difference. There are people who are looking at your life. There are people who are following you and looking at what you do, and if you do something, they will say, well, I can do that too. And there are people who are expecting something from you. And if you don't give that, they will say, well, I guess I don't have to give that either. That's a sin of omission. Things we leave out of our lives. So there are things that we do that impact others. There are things that we don't do that should impact others for good that we leave out. So none of us lives all by himself. None of us has no connection to the God who created everything. We all have some obligation to know him. And there's no satisfactory substitute for him as the center value of our life. Your life and my life cannot have as the main value our personal happiness. Because we'll find, first of all, we'll not experience it. We'll not find happiness that way. You know, happiness is an elusive target. If you try to aim at happiness, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. Christ said, the one who gives his life for my sake, that's the one that finds it. The one who tries to get his life, he loses it. It goes through his fingers, and he doesn't have the fulfillment he wants. So, what are the options? First option is to have an obedient life, but an unbelieving heart. That doesn't work. The other one is to have an unbelieving heart and a disobedient life, and that doesn't profit anybody either. A third option, though, is an obedient heart and a disobedient life. Is that even possible? That's an anomaly, isn't it? Doesn't make sense. To have a heart that believes and then a life that doesn't act out that faith? Well, sometimes it reveals that our hearts really don't believe. That we have something we think we believe, but then our actions show we really don't believe that. But there's also a spiritual condition of someone who lives a compromised life. Now, no one can come to Christ for salvation who does not recognize him as Lord. You cannot come to Christ and say, I want you to save me from my sins, but I don't intend to follow you. There's no such invitation like that. Anyone who comes to Christ accepts him not only as Savior, but also as Lord, and say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I take you as my Lord. But after salvation, it often happens that we begin to take back parts of our life from God. We say, well, God, now I realize what it means to be a follower of Christ, and I don't want to pay that price. I don't want to give this up. I want to hold on to it. I think I can do a little bit better job of managing this than you can. So I want to hold on to it. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to an entire church that had this problem. And we assume not everyone in the church, but it seemed to be the majority at least, as the church at Corinth. He wrote two letters to them. And the first one, he admitted he's just dealing with the basic truths because they were not ready for the deeper truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. That's the word, the NIV. Other translations use the word fleshly or carnal. But it's a worldly Christian or a carnal Christian. That is someone who trusts in Christ, really does have a believing heart in Christ as far as the Saviorhood goes. And at salvation, they believed in him as Savior and as Lord. But as life went on, they began to take things back from God. He says, You are mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? See, it's the faith that gives us the resources of grace, gives us the power of God in our life. And when we lack faith, it shows up in what we do. You can tell someone who has faith, they act according to that faith. You can tell someone whose faith is not what it should be, and they have a weak Christian life. Now, in this message, I'm going to challenge us to be all we can be. I know it's so easy for Christians to come to this place and live this life for years, to say, I believe in salvation. And truly, you trusted Christ, and you're going to die one day, and you're going to go to heaven because you have trusted him. But the life you're living here is unfulfilling to you and unfulfilling to Christ because it's compromised. Now, one of the ways you can tell a Christian, a carnal Christian or a worldly Christian, is in the things they're refusing to give up for Christ. It's going to be some area of their life. They say, I'm not going to surrender this. It could be their sex life. It could be their financial life. It could be the issue of gossiping. It could be any number of things in their life. It could be just their fear of dealing with the truth. It could be a rebellion, a rebellious spirit against authority figures. It could be all those above, all those things. It could be just laziness, just don't want to do anything. And the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to transform us and shape us. We all have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. That's true. But it's one thing to have a weakness and say, Lord, I want to surrender this weakness to you. I want you to have your way in my heart. But the carnal Christian tends to argue for his right to be weak in some area. And they will say such things as, you know I'm not doing what I should do, but I'm not so bad. I know other Christians that are worse than I am. Any of you parents out there raise teenagers? One of the interesting things you have as a teenager, parent dealing with teenagers, is discussion over grades at school. Interesting conversations. All three of our kids did this at one point or another. They came home with a bad grade. They showed it to us. And, we said, wow, why'd you do so bad? You know, at one point they all said the same thing. They said, well, you know, three other students in the class did worse than I did. You know, now what do you say to that? Here's what I said. I said, you're telling me that your standard is the three dumbest kids in the class? that if you're just a little smarter than them, you think that's okay? I mean, how's that going to work in your career? How's that going to be for your career if you do that? I want to be just a little better than the worst worker in my department. I want to be just a little more active than the laziest guy here in this whole company. That's not a good career choice. It's not a good career move. I tell them, well, look, why don't you think about the smartest kid in the class and try to be like him or her? And why do you pick the dumbest and say, look, I'm not so bad. There are people dumber. Doesn't sound like a good choice to me, but we do it in the Christian life all the time, don't we? God, I'm not so bad. There are others that are worse. I mean, I do this and this, but I don't do that. But they do this, this, and that. Yeah. What's the standard? What's the standard? Is the standard that we are measured against, is it just the weakest Christian on earth? No, the standard is Jesus Christ. That's the standard. There's no other standard. Lord, I want to be like you. You're my Savior. And you're my Lord. I want to be like you. Whatever else it takes, I want to be like you. In James, it says this, but whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. You don't get any points by saying, look, I did this, but I didn't do that. No, you're breaking the whole law. So the only response is to come honestly and sincerely. Elizabeth Elliot is a Christian author. She tells a story of her younger brother and her when they were small. They got permission to play in the kitchen with the pots and pans. You probably did that as you were a child also. But the mom had a rule that whenever they get through, they had to put the pots and the pans up. They could play in the kitchen with those things, but they had to put them up when they're finished. Well, one day her brother Tom was playing, and Dad started playing hymns in the other room at the piano. And so he ran to sing hymns with his dad. And his dad didn't know what was going on, so he and Tom were singing hymns together, and the mom comes in and sees the pans all over the floor of the kitchen. And she says, Tom, I told you should put these up. He said, but I want to sing hymns. At that point, Dad spoke up, and he said, you know, there's no use singing hymns if you're disobedient. And if we're disobedient, worship becomes about how it makes me feel. I want to come and feel good rather than I want to come and be obedient. And I trust in God. Well, that doesn't work. To have a believing heart for salvation but a disobedient life, that doesn't work. But we don't have to stay there. There's something else. You know, until we're obedient, there's always going to be something that bothers us. We're not going to have peace. It's just impossible for us to really have peace. The peace that Christ wants us to have. There's the fourth option. A believing heart and an obedient life. That's what Christ aims for us. He wants us to simply believe in Him and trust in Him and surrender to Him and then act out our faith. To know Him as Savior, to trust Him as Lord, and then to use our feet, our hands, our mouth, our eyes, our lives for His glory. That's a victorious Christian life. Now, it's interesting as you see the interaction with Christ and the disciples, how patient He was with them, how patient He is with us. We often fail. That is, we get discouraged or we lack the vision, but He takes us along. Christ is so patient with us. And when we do fail, we come back and say, Lord, here's my life. I put it back in Your hands. We see in this passage, by the way, In Matthew's gospel, we're in chapter 15. But if you look in chapter 14, there is the feeding of the 5,000. But then after this, there's also another miraculous feeding, the feeding of the 4,000. Two miracles Christ performed. They were similar. Situation was similar. But we see the disciples gradually coming along. Gradually, there is some growth there. The first time, it's a situation developed like this. He was in a miracle-working mode of his ministry, healing, miraculous healing. Thousands of people were following him, either to be healed or because they had a sick relative or a sick friend, and they were there with him. They wanted to see more and more miracles. And finally, after several days, they were out of the countryside, and people had no more food. And the disciples then came to Jesus, and they made this request, send the people away so they can get food. And we see, and that's a simple lack of faith. They said, we don't know there's any solution to this, and it bothers us to see this. It's troubling for us to see this, and we would like you to send them away so we're no longer responsible for this, and so it doesn't bother us. Either send them away or send us away. Send one of us away, because it's troubling to us. Christ said something to challenge them. He said, you give them something to eat. And they're like, we don't have any food. What we got, you know, just a few fish and little loaves of bread. This may be enough for one or two guys. That's about it. But then Christ says, have them sit down. And he took those small amount of food and miraculously divided it, gave it to the disciples. They divided it further, a miraculous feeding. And then they took up the scraps, 12 baskets left over. And that was an indication of the greatness of Christ. Next chapter in Matthew, similar situation. This time 4,000. 4,000 men, by the way. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. 4,000 men. The same thing. But this time Christ begins by saying this. I don't want to send them away. I don't want to send them away. I want them right here. And the disciples are still slow to understand that Christ can do that again. You know, we tend to think when God does something for us, we tend to think that he's run out of energy or he's exhausted himself or he can't do it again or we were just lucky he was paying attention, but his power is not weak. He says, it's okay. It doesn't run out. So he says, we're going to do it again. But this time we see some progress in the disciples' faith. They did not say, send them away. They were willing to perform the ministry of presence, of being there and seeing what God was going to do. God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm willing not to run away or to send them away. I'm willing to be right here and trust you. You know, a lot of times we go to work. A lot of people, by Monday morning, when they go to work, they stop being a Christian. They put a sign on their Christian door that says out to lunch or out to work. And they don't take that sign off until Friday afternoon. Then Friday afternoon, quitting time, they take it off. And then for the weekend, they're a Christian. Then Monday morning, put it right back on. That's not the best of plans, I believe. The best of plans is say, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how me being a Christian, this place is going to change anybody, but I'm willing to perform the ministry of presence and be here. And not to throw my Christianity out the door because I'm in the world right now, but to be here as a Christian and see what you're going to do. You know, the most annoying witnesses are the ones who have the same spirit as the Pharisees, who come without the gift of faith, without the attitude of humility and faith, and they try to badger and bully people into obedience when there's nothing in their heart. Those people are annoying to everybody. But the ones who believe have a gentleness to them, have a peace within them, and they bring people along with them. People say, I want that type of faith. I want that that's real. And they just act it out in their life. Well, this is what Christ calls us to do, to say, Lord, I'm willing to be there. And of course, the way the miracle ended, the same thing. He fed them again, and this time they had 7 baskets left over. But we see how faith sees things differently. Christ says that the one who believes, all things, for him, all things are possible. It doesn't mean that we'll always get from God what we want. Because many times we ask for the wrong things. Or many times we ask for something that's just selfish. Or we're asking out of fear. We're asking out of worry. Or we're asking something contrary to his best plan. And in his love, he says, no, I have something better in store for you. But it means that for the one who has faith, life looks very different. Everything is possible. We don't panic. We don't worry. Say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to handle this, but I trust you in this situation. Just not long ago, we got a letter from a friend of ours. These are good people. One of our former churches I pastored. Good people. They're the type of people you want in your church. They're just great. Husband and wife and sweet, sweet families. Good people. And they're now in their 50s. And just a few, well, not long ago, the husband was diagnosed with a serious illness. It's an illness that may take his life. And the wife wrote to me and said, please pray for us. I would have done the same thing. I think you would have too. So, you know, we want to grow old together. We're now in our 50s, and retirement's not so far off. And we're looking forward to this time of life when we're going to be retired from our jobs, and we're going to have one another, and we're going to have maybe 10, 20, 30 years of just enjoying life. And now that looks unlikely. Pray for us. Pray for healing. Now, I would have said the same thing. You probably would have said the same thing. Pray for you. I want to see God work a miracle in healing. But, you know, that's not the only kind of miracle God works. I wrote it back. I said, you know, I can't say what God's going to do. And I'm praying for healing. But I can't say what God's going to do. But I will say this, that he will do something. And faith has a peace that that absence of faith never has. It's the peace that God will take care of the situation. If he is not going to heal that husband, he's going to give the wife peace, the peace that passes all understanding, to go into those final years of her life alone. That's what God does. So when we do have faith, we can rest in him. We can be there and be still and quiet when he wants us to. We don't run around trying to make people be Christians. We can trust God to do the work. We'll come along there with him and be available to him. We are at rest. We're in freedom because we realize that he will simply lead us to do the best things for us. He'll give us joy and peace along the way. Well, where are you in your life? Which one of these four options have you chosen? Whichever one it is, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. To say to him, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I turn from sin and self. I turn to put my faith and trust in you. I surrender my heart to you. That's a simple decision. You can pray that prayer to Christ. He'll hear that prayer. Or maybe you're a Christian. You say, you know, I've got so many weaknesses. And the world pulls us down, draws us away from Christ. But now's an opportunity to say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you and ask you to give me the strength I need to follow you, to be obedient. I want to have a believing heart and an obedient life. I don't want to keep anything out there that's going to be an embarrassment to me in eternity. It stands between me and you. And I'm going to trust you. That you're greater than all my weaknesses. That you'll deliver me from temptation. You'll strengthen me in these areas. And you'll enable me to be strong. That's what God does. He can do that. He can do that. You're no different from anybody else in this area. He can do that. Don't ever give in to a sin. God hasn't given up on it. He hasn't given up on you. He can take you through that. Don't ever think I'm helpless. You're not helpless. God can take you through this. Just put it in his hands and let him lead you and guide you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And Lord, we do get discouraged in life. We do run into situations where we feel so powerless, so weak. But Lord, you have all power. And Lord, you can bring us through temptation. You can change our hearts. You can change our actions. Lord, we thank you that you begin in the heart, that you call us to faith, you call us to trust. You call us to come to you and believe in your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you love us like you do. And when you call us to obey you, you call us to the best life possible. Lord, I pray right now for all those who are facing temptations in different areas. God, I pray that they would see the way out. That right now you would show them that there is a way out. They don't need to give in to that temptation. And they would know that you will give them the power to follow you. Lord, we thank you that in spite of our weaknesses, you bring us along. You encourage us and strengthen us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the close of this service, just draw our hearts to you. Let us trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.